Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, and we're reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he had made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
Let us turn now in our Bibles to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Some people call him Habakkuk, and that's fine too, but I grew up with Habakkuk. I'm going to read from the first chapter, the first 11 verses. So let's hear now God's holy word. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look upon the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earth and mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Let's bow our heads together now at this time. After this solemn reading of the prophecy of your servant, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the lessons that Habakkuk was taught, and that we may have faith strengthened during difficult times in America. Strengthen us, O Lord, during a very difficult time. Enable us to patiently wait upon you. Help us to see things in your perspective, not our own. And we ask you all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm reopening a study of Habakkuk. It's a little book, and I preached on it some 6 years ago. But due to the remarkable upheaval of conditions in America, I was asked to reopen the study because the lessons that the prophet Habakkuk had to learn would do us well to learn too. You see, the conditions were chaotic in Jerusalem and Judah, very much like they are chaotic in our nation, not only in the breakdown of the government, but in the general rejection of God for false idols, the rejection of morality and virtue, as well as the ignoring of the struggling businessman, which Congress fails to agree on a financial aid bill to support. They fail because they have their own preset interests in mind to promote an agenda that supports their party and their ambitions, and the poor and the businessman suffer. So the economy suffers. But beyond that, Habakkuk was given more information that was not generally known, or if it was known, it was generally ignored by Jerusalem's rulers, blocked out of their minds. It was the advancing empire of Babylon that would spell doom to Israel as they knew it. You see, the message of the little book of Habakkuk is big. It's about how to relate our faith in changing times, like we have in America, and how to understand God when he allows evil to run freely, so rampantly across our nation and through our courts and governors and lawmakers. And how do you understand God when he doesn't seem to answer our prayers, especially when God answers our prayers in ways that we pray wouldn't happen? Habakkuk is about one man's personal perplexity when, looking all around him, in spite of his fervent prayers, all he can say is, "God, I can't understand." And we struggle with trying to reconcile God's truth and justice with the lies and injustice we hear about in today's news. And as for our personal prayers, yeah, we suffer there too many times. We can't figure out how a loving heavenly Father promises to hear his people when they pray for certain things, but then we pray and nothing happens and we don't know why. When Christians struggle with this, they're feeling the same sentiment of Habakkuk. He cried, "I don't understand." And we cry, "I don't understand." Well, that's the burden, the oracle, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. It's the problem that we will be resolving or needing to resolve. It's a problem that God gives him guidance to work through, and the result of which comes comfort. And that's what we're looking for. It's not a dead end. It's not just darkness ahead simply because we can't see. We need guidance, however. We need comfort to know how to pray. And that is why we're studying the book of Habakkuk. So let's listen then for three things in this book, particularly concerning the mysterious ways of God. First of all, let's listen to the prophet's prayers. And then second, let's ponder the perplexing ways in which God works. And third, let us understand God's ways better. Before we leave this morning, I hope that we will understand God's ways better. But first of all, let's listen to the prayers of Habakkuk and see if they don't reflect our own prayers. We see that Habakkuk is observing Judah's sins. The book doesn't begin with an invasion of Babylon. He didn't know about it at first. He's concerned about the condition of his nation like we are. Those first four verses, he speaks of these sins and how the people were morally backslidden, just like today, and wickedness is increasing in spite of the call of God's messengers. And it wasn't as though Jerusalem didn't have attempts at revival. Josiah, when he found the law of God, he became a reformed man. And he found the law of Moses so powerful and convicting, he tore his robes. He set up revival systems with sacrifices all over the land, tore down the idols and the altars. He attempted to revive the people, but it didn't change the hearts of the people. They continued in lawlessness, idolatry, and violence. Verse 3, he says, "Plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention, one scandal after another." Just like today, after America has seen three major revivals. That's not even counting the Jesus Revolution, yeah, of the 70s and late 60s. And yet, in spite of all of this, religion today is generally seen as an irrelevant formality by our lawmakers. Verse 4 of Habakkuk 1, "The law is powerless." Sound familiar? "And justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." It's not that they don't arrive at judgments, it's that it's perverse. Concerning the elections, what can I say? Whatever the final outcome of the elections, this much so far has been demonstrated: that although some accusations fell flat because they couldn't be verified, other results have shown that interwoven in the process of counting the ballots in many states, there has been a pattern of widespread fraud in order to secure a certain outcome of the election. The contention that Barr is making is that it's not enough to alter the election. Be that as it may, in the eyes of God, there is injustice, and we mourn with Habakkuk for our nation. And so Habakkuk complains to God in verse 2. He says, "Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you of violence and you will not save?" And the only thing that would save Israel would be another revival, according to Habakkuk. He sees it all as so much sin, and yet God doesn't seem to even answer. Habakkuk doesn't understand why God allows us to go on. He doesn't understand why God is silent. He feels that if God is so righteous and hates sin so much that he would start exercising righteous indignation upon Jerusalem, but God doesn't. He hasn't done anything to bring these men to justice. It seems as though he is sitting by and floating on a cloud, watching and from a distance, an ambivalent deity. And yet God did answer. Jesus said, "Ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking." And so that's what Habakkuk did. And when it got to a point, he said, "How many times do I have to ask and seek and knock?" And then the Lord answered him in verses 5 to 11. And it wasn't the answer exactly that Habakkuk was looking for. He answered him in verses 5 and 6. The Lord says, "Look among the nations and watch, and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." God was virtually saying to the prophet, "All right, I heard your cries all the time. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it, but you won't like it. You complain of violence. I'm going to raise up a most brutal people to crush your violent people, the Babylonians, and they will have no mercy or pity." He says, you complain of lawlessness in verse 11. The king will take the liberty to change his mind, the king of Babylon, that is. He will be lawless. He will lie to you and blame his god Bel for changing his mind. You won't be able to rely on his promises. This is God's answer. And so the Chaldeans were rolling in like a tsunami. And their sole object is not to establish rights, but to increase their power and wealth by whatever means they choose at Israel's loss. They will be as unstoppable as a thrashing east wind, he says in verse 9. When it gathers up the sand and becomes a whirlwind of sand dunes, twisting its way wherever it wills, that's the armies, the military of Babylon. And no king, no military could begin to stop them or even deflect their progress. And they can cry out to God, you are almighty, you are sovereign, you can stop them. All you need to do is say, stop. Your word is sufficient. But no, he says no word because he's the one that's actually sending them. This is God's answer to Habakkuk. And this is how God will address Habakkuk's problem of prevailing injustice in Judah. By raising up an even more reproachful, godless nation and giving them power over his own people. And at that point, it seems you raise the question, is this divine justice? Is this the tender care a father has for his children? But they forget that God waits so long until the measure is full. He did it in the land of Canaan at the time of Abraham, and he gave Canaan to Abraham, and he foretold that the time is not yet, but when the measure of iniquity is full, then he will send Israel into the promised land and destroy and wipe out that entire civilization without mercy, without mercy. Well, he's doing the same with his people. And this is what God did with Jerusalem too, 40 years after they crucified our Lord. The measure was filled. They had reached the peak and it overflowed, and God sent judgments so that there was not one stone left upon another. It was unrebuildable. And to this day, that temple has not been built. And so that is the prayers of Habakkuk. That's what the prophet's prayers are about. God answering him in strange ways, but it is not as though Israel didn't deserve it. Second, though, let's go on. Let's go to God now and ponder the perplexing ways that God works. How does God work? God works in two ways, we can remember. God works through apparent inaction, and God works through unexpected methods. That's what Habakkuk's going to learn. First of all, God works through apparent inaction. He cries, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you of violence and you will not save. Well, we know what that feels like. We ask, why is it that God permits certain things to happen? Why does God allow such a terrible pandemic? Why has the Black Lives Matter been able to move unrestrained through cities and tear down businesses? Why is it that those who uphold order and make our peace officers that are the targets? Why does God allow the hatred and conspiracy in our government? Oh, the vehemence, the venom of this last 4 years. Why does he allow so many injustices and atrocities to take place on our streets as well as in our own lives? And we suffer the consequences, the poor businessmen. And about the church, we ask, why is the evangelical church in the condition it is in today? Why has God permitted the gospel to become so diluted that there is widespread ignorance of his truth? Why does God allow so many evil things to be said in his own name by so many over the air? And what havoc The woke is being allowed to wreak in otherwise faithful churches. Moreover, why has God not answered the prayers of his faithful people when they prayed to address these matters? Like the prophet Habakkuk, many people are saying, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" Prayers for revival for our country. You've heard me pray that over and over and over again for 18 years. Prayers for men of integrity to be elected into office. Prayers for our loved ones. And we plead 1 Timothy 2:4 that God surely is not willing that any should perish, that God is willing that all would repent. And yet he doesn't hear. For how many years have we prayed? The answer to these prayers is sometimes the silence of God, or even a deterioration of conditions. God works through apparent inaction. Consider that. But God also works through unexpected methods. And there we see the answer of the Lord. "Lo, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Consider what he just said to this man who is so jealous and zealous for the widow and for the orphan, and that they receive justice in the courts of Jerusalem, and they're not getting it. He sees them in the streets begging. He looks for justice where those who have been taken advantage of. He wonders how those who are in power. He turns to God. He says, "Restore justice. Bring some semblance of order and truth back to our government." And what does God say? "I'm going to send the people in there that are going to take all your things, and it'll be theirs. And it's not theirs now, but it will be theirs, because they're just going to take it away. They're going to take your jobs away. They're going to take your goods away. They're going to take your houses away. They're going to take your liberty away." That's an unexpected answer. But this was bitter times. After the death of Josiah, he tried to bring the many reforms, as we read, might have read in 2 Kings 23, but they were quickly overturned by his son and successor, Jehoiakim. And that you can read in Jeremiah 22. Meanwhile, the great Babylonian king, Nabopolassar, had come to power, 626 BC. His son was Nebuchadnezzar. He was made commander-in-chief of the military. And he took his military out to face the mightiest power in the face of the earth, the great impregnable Assyrian army, the empire. And he went into Nineveh, the capital, and he overthrew the capital of Nineveh in 612 BC. And then, you see, at this point, Josiah was still king. So Pharaoh Necho from Egypt, the Egyptian king, attempted to come to the assistance of the Assyrian king at Haran when they were facing Nebuchadnezzar to try to stop this oncoming siege that Babylon was waging. And he moved his army through Judah in 609 BC. But Josiah, King Josiah, he was at Megiddo, and he says, "You're not coming through this land," because Josiah believed that you never should make a treaty with a heathen man, with a heathen nation, even if it was to resist a greater threat, a greater profanity. He was not going to make a treaty with Egypt. He stood in the way of Egypt, and he was slain in the battle in Megiddo there. Josiah died, and then he left in succession three idolatrous sons. Jehoiakim ended up on the throne. Meanwhile, all this time, Nebuchadnezzar met the final attempt of the Assyrians to stop Babylon. It was the famed Battle of Carchemish, 605 BC. Babylon proved itself invincible and wiped out the Assyrian enemy. Next stop, Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately, upon the crowning of Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, the nation had quickly reverted to evil, idolatrous ways. And this is what Habakkuk is crying about and questioning God's silence. This is why he's praying for punitive action against the sinners in Jerusalem and praying that God would purge his covenant people. But now, God is answering and he says, look to the north. There is coming such an enemy as you have never witnessed before. Hezekiah withstood the Assyrian army, but you cannot withstand Babylon. Unexpected methods God works by. He sometimes answers our needs by allowing things to become worse before they become better. It's a fundamental principle in our Christian discipleship that we must always be prepared for the unexpected when we're dealing with God. We must understand that the plain teaching of Scripture is that God may use very strange instruments indeed. The promise of Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good is a great comfort to Christians, but all they see is God causes and good. They don't understand all the things working together part of it that God is causing. And it's very often ways that are unexpected, strange instruments. Sometimes the last instrument we would have expected to accomplish his good purposes. People who refused to vote for Donald Trump did so because of his character. But they don't understand that God uses sometimes the most despicable characters to accomplish his high and holy purposes. That's the way God works. The question is, you want a man you can put your faith in, or do you want to put your faith in policies that God would condone? Such as Jesus' betrayal of his own disciple. By his own disciple, Jesus was betrayed. But he was betrayed by that disciple in order that he might save us from our sins. And when Peter tried to stand in the way of Jesus marching toward Jerusalem, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't condone the work of Judas. I don't condone the unjust, unlawful trials that I will have to go through. But I do support and obediently follow the path to your atonement, though it be the cross. Is it any wonder the disciples could not understand? So always be prepared for the unexpected when you're dealing with God. I wasn't in church last Sunday, and you may have wondered, oh, well, I took advantage of my day off. I probably slept in late. No, I didn't. I was all dressed. I was ready to go, okay? Wearing pretty much what I'm wearing today, not the shirt, but the pants and coat. Got in the car, and of all things, nothing. It was nothing. And it was too late. I tried to get Cindy, but you see, the phone was up here because I had my phone and she had to use her phone. She couldn't hear me. No answer. I did enjoy a very good sermon on the television at home in my pajamas, which I got back into because that was hopeless. But I will acknowledge something. God was doing something with me at that time, and I knew he was. He was training me to be patient and learn that he works in unexpected ways. And it was a very, very difficult personal lesson, and I was better off at home. So it's a very personal thing we all understand and need to remember. Which brings us to our third point then. Let us understand God's ways. Many people misunderstand God's methods. Non-Christian people, of course, they misunderstand entirely. In verse 5, Habakkuk 1, "Behold, the heathen will work in your days a work which you will not believe, though it is told you." That was the same response to Noah before the flood, preaching 120 years. Nobody listened. Before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angels went to rescue Lot and he tried to protect them. Before the Jesus prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, they wouldn't listen. People don't understand. They misunderstand God's methods. Today, science is the voice of our culture. What is it? Climate change? Homosexual genes? It's not their fault. It's natural. Quarantining churches will stop the virus? The voice of science. God doesn't work that way. All their apparent leverage with the media and the government does not prove that they are right or that they will ever prevail in the end. It only proves that God can use them as instruments of judgment, but it doesn't make them right. They misunderstand God's methods. It only proves that they fail to understand the true meaning of today's news. Great powers have been raised up and have ruled for a while, yes, but they have become drunk with their own success, and so it is with our politicians. And suddenly they will find themselves cast down by God when he is through with them for accomplishing his purposes. They fail to understand God's ways. Such arrogant powers, which have been used by God for his own purpose at various times in history, have always prided themselves in their own achievements, in their own superiority, until God is through with them. Nebuchadnezzar had completely failed to realize that when he conquered Assyria and Nineveh and Carchemish and Jerusalem and all those other nations, he failed to realize that he was only an instrument in the hand of God. Instead, he was imputing power unto his God, as Habakkuk was told in Habakkuk 1:11. And so the world treats Christianity with less respect and despises her witness, pressing laws in the teeth of the Christian voice, but they don't understand. And many times we don't understand either, because God's ways are hard to understand. We often misunderstand his methods. And yet the people of God themselves, what shall they say? I can't reconcile such evil with God's holiness and his justice. So how can we? How can we understand God's methods? What can we tell ourselves except to assume a pessimistic posture, saying, well, God works in mysterious ways and I don't like them and I can expect the worst because I don't expect much of an answer from heaven. And then they become pessimistic, they cut themselves off from God, and they become depressed spiritually. They quit. No, there is an answer. There is a way of dealing with the mysterious ways of God. Three ways, three lessons from Habakkuk. First, current events are under God's control. We see this in the reply to Habakkuk when he said, I am raising up the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. Nabopolassar did not. God raised up the Babylonians. They are under God's control. We can't trust the news media today so much as we used to, but sooner or later, we're going to be reading what God has done in Russia, in China, in Iraq, in Israel, and in America. We can describe all of that to what God is doing. It's not a matter of military. It's not a matter of diplomacy merely. They are means. That's all. That's because God controls all powers and instruments. He's seated on his throne, and nothing would have power if God did not grant it that power. As Romans 13:1 says, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The fabric of world events and history are so closely knit that we can't begin to see how everything relates any more than understand how the splitting of one atom results in the atomic explosion. God causes all things to work together in such a way we can't understand, but it's God that is causing it. Second, Not only current events are under God's control, but current events follow God's timetable. In verse 5, God says, "For I am going to do something in your days. I'm going to do." He hasn't done it yet. It indicates a plan. God has a plan. Today's news not only is under God's control and timetable, but it also follows God's timetable to the end. If he has a plan, it has a purpose. If it has a purpose, it has an end. And that's what's happening in the world today. Even in the events of the pandemic, they're not accidents, nor are they under human control. What may be a surprise to us is no surprise to God. We have never seen humanity so helpless and so desperate and so futile, making of one rule another restriction, making the statement, then taking it back. The futility of man has been so apparent during this COVID-19 epidemic, pandemic. It is God working. And so we come to this Christmas time and we remember Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4:4. Basically what Paul is saying, because of millennia of worldwide events in conformity with the development of Israel's history, Jesus Christ was born when and where God purposed. It has an end. It's a timetable. That end was that Jesus Christ might be born at the time and the place that God had ordained that we might be saved. Third, not only are current news events under God's control, not only are current events following God's timetable, but third, and this is a really important thing to remember, Christ's church is the center of God's plan. Drink that up. Christ's church is at the center of God's plan. God is not building America. He's not building North Korea. He's not building China or Iraq. He's using them. Christ is building his church in America. And neither the gates of hell nor the powers of North Korea, China, or Russia will ever overcome his church or silence his witness. It is the church that is at the center of God's plan for history. Today's news events is bound up with none other than God's kingdom. Now, the newsmakers or the newscasters have no concept of this perspective. But the prophet did, and you and I do. It's all bound up in God's kingdom, and the key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. When that day shall come, and now shall the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ, of the Lord, and of his Christ. The story of the nations in the Bible is only relevant as it affects Christ's church. And that's because God has bound all history up in the establishment of a divine kingdom. The church, therefore, is the extension of his kingdom. The church is the key to history. Just as the apostle teaches in Ephesians that was read, he is working all things after the counsel of his own will, that in the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even him. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The church is the way Christ is ruling and will rule in the spiritual kingdom. Furthermore, in such times of calamity as God purges his church, if we have this perspective of understanding God's control of all things having a particular end in sight, and the church being the center, then we will understand that what God is doing has to do with the church. So what is he doing with the church? What does all this have to do with the church? And the answer is, he is purging the church. Just like Habakkuk prayed at the beginning, why don't you send revival? Why don't you purge your people? God gives him all the elaborate plan of the empires of the world and how it centers around Israel. But the end of it all is that he might purge his church. That means then that when we see these things challenging us and are threatening, and people lose heart and they question God, he is purging the church. And if he's purging the church, what he's doing is he's calling the church to repentance. 1 Peter 4:17, written at a time when Nero was persecuting the people and casting them before lions and burning them and making them the torches at night. Peter says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You people who are here can hear this message and a call to repentance. What about the people who are not here that should be here or that are not listening? Perhaps even the COVID-19 quarantine that separated the truly faithful from the others. Those who got used to not attending church found it very comfortable to stay home, so that when we went to all lengths to open the church and make it available, they stayed home. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached at the outbreak of World War II. He said at the outbreak of World War II these words, quote, "This is a real test of our beliefs and of our faith. Without a doubt, we have, all of us, been slack of various reasons. For various reasons, we have been slack. And the first call upon us is to repentance." Repentance. And so while I would address these issues that are going on by giving words of guidance and comfort from the prophet Habakkuk, it calls us to question ourselves. It makes one wonder how Christians complain about the government quarantining churches, masking them so they can't sing. Yet when the churches opened on Thanksgiving, how many stayed home anyway and celebrated it like a national holiday? And how many who were able to come to the Thanksgiving Eve service and give thanks to God and partake of the blessed sacrament of Holy Communion didn't come when they could have? The proper response to what is happening in the world is for the church to look at itself and understand it's about the church. And it's calling for us to repent of our sins and negligence as a church. And so when we see or hear of surprising news, let's not panic or despair. And when we are tempted to cry out, "I don't understand, Lord," let's rather approach it by stopping ourselves short and asking this question: what does this event have to do with the kingdom of God? What does this event have to do with my church? What does this have to do with me, a member of that church and of the kingdom of God? Is it to draw the people back? Is it to draw me back? Is it to chastise me? Is it to prod me into action or prayer? And you, if you're going through a personal ordeal, and things seem to be getting darker and more desperate, just ask, why is God allowing this to happen to me? What is God teaching me through this? Just like I had to ask myself in my struggles last week. So let's not be so quick to question God. Why don't we try to justify his ways and methods for a change just because of who he is? We need not become bewildered and doubt the love or justice of God. He is concerned about us and intends to fit each of us from the flock at Covenant for a place in his eternal kingdom. That is the ways of God, no matter how mysterious they may seem. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we commit ourselves to you now and ask you to wake us up. I pray, O Lord, that by waking us up, we might find the answers that we need and the comfort that we need. Blessed is the man who, in whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, whose transgressions are forgiven. May we ourselves recognize that in this land that you are dealing so harshly with, it is we that you are really concerned for. So, O Lord, help us to assume this heavenly perspective and wait upon you and examine ourselves. And I ask you, O Lord, that through it all, we will have all come to a deeper understanding of the mysterious and the loving ways of God. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.